Of course, I can't really complain because I've missed the last several weeks already myself. I had the 4-week flu. That's, you know, if you guys have heard that, that's going around here where it just goes on and on and on. I did not have the swine flu, contrary to popular belief, but looks can be deceiving. I was really bummed to miss the men's retreat because I got really excited about the discipleship topic and wanted to share with you the results of some study I've been doing in the New Testament. So it's pretty fun. You over here. Phil rallied me to step up to the plate. You know, we got to grab the bull by the horns, be disciples, and I came across this cartoon to that effect. Everybody's talking about getting things done, but the trouble with this company is nobody wants to accept responsibility for anything. But don't tell anyone I said that. That's sort of the way it is with discipleship sometimes, isn't it? You know, we all are called to be disciples. We know that. That's plain vanilla. And yet putting that all together, stepping up to the plate, finding our place, is a little harder sometimes. So we want to try and define, get a better idea of what discipleship is. How many people are doing the reading through the New Testament with the handout that we had here? Is anyone still laboring on with that? It's a great handout. If you haven't done it, you know, if you haven't been doing it, it's really, really awesome. I've been following along, and it's different than past reading programs I've done because in the past, you're doing like 3 or 4 or 5 chapters trying to do the whole Bible. It's kind of just 1 chapter a day, 5 chapters a week, so you can miss a lot. There's like a lot of grace built into that and still keep up with it. But that study has really excited me and led me to go towards this. So here's some of the questions that we want to address. Discipleship, what is it? So just right now, do you know what a disciple is? Are you confident that you're an authentic disciple of Jesus? That's a question we all have to ask ourselves. And if you think about your experience in the church, like most people, you've heard the word a million times, but we're not really sure what it means. It's a little bit different than, are you confident that you're a real believer? Most Christians say they have a pretty good idea, yes or no. Have I made a commitment or have I not? But am I actually living as a disciple is a different question. So there's confusion about this. What does it mean? What do we do with it? And I want to kind of delve first into the definition of the term and before we jump into the scripture. So the dictionary definition of discipleship means following a leader. A disciple has a master, and the disciple follows the leader. So that's pretty simple. So I think we can get our hands around that. The word for disciple, discipleship, same root from disciple, so pretty simple. So a disciple is one who accepts the discipline of a master teacher. So we're pretty clear where this is heading here, isn't it, in the Christian context? There we go. So what is discipleship all about? Oh. We have to have a leader to follow, don't we? You know, it's too early for that, isn't it? Dave, you put on some weight. I would have had you lose some weight, but I couldn't figure out how to skinny it down. Okay. So Christian discipleship is the practice of following Jesus. That's the dictionary definition. And that shouldn't be too hard to figure out for us. I think we can all agree on that. So what I want to do is to get into the scriptural description of it and have a look at how it's described in all of Scripture. Now, I wasn't at the retreat, but there was a discussion from Dave Nix about discipleship in the Old Testament. And those of you who are there probably remember that it's a little bit of a different concept there. But just briefly touching on that, in the Old Testament, what did God do? The word disciple, per se, is hardly ever used. And, of course, it's Hebrew, and Hebrew and Greek, it's different words. So there is still God having a relationship with his people. How did he do that? Through the covenants. Remember the covenants? What are the 4 covenants that we talked about in here? Yeah, I can break out those slides if you're not going to speak up. It was actually a lot more covenants that had been identified. But remember, he called the Abrahamic covenant. He called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees into relationship with him. And the Mosaic covenant, he called the people into a legal relationship and taught them how he wants them to live. And the Davidic covenant, he called the people into a kinship relationship with him. And the New Covenant looked forward to our New Testament time. So God was still calling people into relationship with him, teaching them how to follow him. But there's no consistent use of the word discipleship in the Old Testament. It's really kind of a different concept. Different words altogether, of course. So he wanted followers, and he had followers, but we have the whole Old Testament construct on top of that. It's different. So in between the Testaments, there was a growing sense of this mentor kind of a relationship that's inferred in discipleship. People who've read classics know about the Greek system, where the philosophers would have disciples. So you have Socrates teaching Plato, Plato teaching Aristotle, and they handed the wisdom of the Greeks down through the learners. And the Jews, around the time of Jesus, had a growing practice of discipleship. Any rabbi who had any sort of success had a group of students that followed him and learned about the scripture from him. And then, of course, Jesus comes along and he says, "Follow me." But Jesus meant something a little bit different. And what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? How is that different from all of the other kinds of discipleship? So that brings us to the New Testament. And when we get to the to Gospels and Acts, we find a whole different story. The primary Greek word for disciple here is mathetes. I believe it's the same root where we get mathematics. It's the discipline. And it basically means learner. That word appears 220 times in the Gospels and in Acts. Disciples is the primary name for people who are believers in the Gospel and Acts. So it gets a lot of attention in those books. In Acts, disciples is pretty much synonymous with Christians until in Antioch, for the first time in Acts 11, Christians are called Christians. Followers of Christ are called Christians. So it gives you some idea of how the word comes up. So now moving on from the Gospels and Acts to the epistles. Can anyone think of a verse in the epistles where discipleship is discussed? Anyone have a favorite? Anyone at all? It's a trick question. That's not fair. The word isn't used in the epistles. Yeah, that's tricky, I know. That's kind of bizarre. Here you have it. It's basically not discussed in the Old Testament. This word we've heard a million times. You go to the Gospels, it's used over 200 times, and we're talking about it here today 2,000 years later, and then boom, the word disappears. So that kind of leads to some confusion about how to define it. So it's there, but it's there by a different name. We need to kind of ferret that out. So today I'm going to focus on the Gospels because that's what excited me, and we want to hear what Jesus says about it. But we're going to what we learned, the concepts we'll go over from the epistles as well. So what is the essence of discipleship? We want to follow what Jesus says on discipleship. So I already told you about my daily devotions here. When I was doing the reading plan that Brian handed out at the beginning of the year, I've read through the New Testament many times. I wanted to kind of get a different angle. So I wanted to simplify my approach. And I decided I wanted to learn who Jesus was. I wanted to focus on what he says about himself and who he is, and what we're called to do. And that's what I did from the start of the year. And that's what got me excited about this, because as I started reading one chapter a day, it really struck me how much Jesus asks us to do. He, over and over and over again, he's imploring people to action. He says very little about formal theology. He says a lot about teaching moral stories, the parables, and a lot about what we're supposed to do. So we want to try and get our hands around the essence of that today. So the Sermon on the Mount is the passage I'm going to use to focus on that. And in particular, we're going to study the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. It's his magnum opus, his greatest sermon, And he's going to summarize, he's going to come to a conclusion about in this sermon about what he's expecting of people, and that's what we're going to take as our text. So, it's going to be Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29, if you want to turn there. And he's going to teach us about the true nature of discipleship. So, you can follow along on the screen here or read it in your Bible. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the way is spacious that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. But the gate is narrow and the way is difficult that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are voracious wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorns or figs from thistles, are they? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree is not able to bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree able to bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons and do many powerful deeds. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you lawbreakers. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on rock. The rain fell, the flood came, and the winds beat against the house, but it did not collapse because it had been founded on rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the flood came, and the winds beat against the house, and it collapsed, and it was utterly destroyed. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed by his teaching, because he taught them like one who had authority, not like their experts in the law. Pretty familiar passage. We've heard this before, haven't we? What makes it interesting to me here in this context is he's summarizing his teaching, what he wants from people. He gives these four stories. So there's many ways to look at this. It's how to get into heaven is one of them. How to build a firm foundation in life is another. We want to look at it from the perspective of discipleship. What is Jesus saying about what authentic discipleship is? And he gives this, in conclusion, four images. The first one is we're to enter by the narrow gate. Obviously, there's salvation implications here, but from a discipleship standpoint, there's a simple lesson. We have to choose Jesus. There's a lot of options out there, and there are many ways to go wrong. But we have to make a definite choice. This is particularly important in our culture, where we're so distracted and surrounded by so many alternatives all the time. It seems as if we're constantly confronted by opportunities to slip off. We have to choose Jesus. We have to commit. The next image is the tree that bears fruit. So what does Jesus want from us as disciples? He wants us to bear fruit. We're here, we're created for good works in Christ. And that's essential to what he's calling his people to do. The third image is the one who does the will of the Father. This is kind of the scary one, isn't it? Many people will come to him at the final day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? That sounds like, you know, pretty good credentials, doesn't it? You know, I prophesied in the name of Jesus. Doesn't that mean I'm in? Or didn't we cast out demons? I mean, I was a miracle worker. I seem to really have it going on. But Jesus says to them, to this group of people, he says to them, I never knew you. And what's the dividing line? It's not the people who do the showy things. It's not the people who perform the religious services. It's not the people even who do things that seem quite religious. It's those who obey the Father, the ones who do the will of the Father in heaven. And those who don't do the will of the Father, Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Pretty scary, scary words. A especially if you're not in the, you're not feeling very good about what you're doing these days. So that image has always really impacted me. And finally, build your house on the rock is the final image. The sand versus the rock. We've all heard it an awful lot. We're thinking all the time about a firm foundation, how we can make ourselves solid. But there's a lesson here about what Jesus expects of us as well. The one who builds the house on the rock is who? The one who does Jesus' words, who actually does what Jesus says. So it's not the externalism of going to church that builds your house on the rock. It's not being a really nice guy. It's not having good intentions. It's not what you say you're going to do. It's actually doing what Jesus says that causes that foundation. So you put these four together, and it is a pretty powerful hammering away at our responsibility. Jesus wants particular conduct from us. And by implication, there's four ways to go wrong. The broad way. It doesn't matter where I commit. I can come and go. You know, I can take it or leave it. My performance is optional. That's the broad way. What's the dead tree? It doesn't matter what I produce. You know, I have fire insurance. You know, I read the four spiritual laws. I filled out a card at the crusade. We're good to go. You know, I can call myself a Christian and, you know, come and go as I please. It doesn't matter what I do with my time. And another false way to go, the religious performer. It doesn't matter who I serve. It doesn't matter whether you're performing apparent miracles. And you know, it seems there are even, the way the New Testament gives the description, there are actually people who apparently did cast out demons. And yet, Jesus says to some of them, I never knew you. It's not what we do on the outside, it's who we're serving. And finally, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter whether or not I follow Jesus. There's four ways to go wrong. That's what happens when you're doing your PowerPoint in the middle of the night. It's like you're falling asleep, you're trying to wake yourself up with the animation. That's kind of fun. So, all right. What discipleship is not? Well, these four images tell us what we're trying to avoid. It's not what you're thinking about doing. It's what you're doing. It's not what you say you're going to do or what you're about. It's what you're really about. It's not doing a program or finding a guru. It's not just doing what you want. So in summary, looking at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, looking at Jesus' own summary of his main teaching, what is he asking for? And I've taken the liberty of summarizing this in more brief language. Basically, he wants us to choose the narrow gate, to commit. He wants us to bear good fruit, to produce. He wants us to obey the will of the Father. And he wants us to follow him, to do what he says, to do what Jesus says. Commit, produce, obey, and follow. I don't mean to make it too simple, but the simplicity of those commands are deceptive because we quickly realize that they're hard to follow. It's about following Jesus with your whole life. That's what disciples do. And it's a little bit different than some of our concepts of discipleship. Discipleship certainly involves being a learner, maybe even having a teacher. We might think about in discipleship something like the navigators, where they go around and teach small groups and have one-on-one mentor relationships. We might think of that as defining discipleship. Or Campus Crusade does a lot of discipleship. Those are all good things. But the concept actually takes us right back up to Jesus. It's following Jesus with our whole life. So getting into the game was one of the themes of the men's retreat. Anyone remember that theme from the men's retreat? We had lots of themes from the men's retreat. We had lots of marketing. I'm not sure how much how much actual selling we had, but here's my illustration of it, okay? Now, this is a fairly obvious point, but I'm gonna hammer it home. Matt, let's say you're Matt Barkley, and you want to demonstrate who you really are. What do? You commit. You sign the letter of intent. You produce. You produce on the field. Is it even, you know, does it make any sense for an athlete to join the team without the intent of performing? Isn't that what it's all about? You join the team, you produce, right? Unless you're Adam Morrison, but that's another story. and you obey. Who do you obey? If you're Matt Barkley, you obey Pete Carroll. You have someone to follow. And you follow. You play all four quarters. You build on the rock. You don't quit in the middle of the game. You continue. You follow. So the alternative is absurd, of course. It's not, you almost don't need to say it. No commitment. You're not going to show up. You're not going to play. Once you're there, you're going to go on the field. You're going to play the game. I mean, you're not going to follow someone else's playbook. You're going to follow the SC playbook. And you're not going to... you're not going to follow someone else. You're not going to follow the devil. There's no Stanford crap in here, okay? This is a strictly SC-UCLA thing here. I mean, how many UCLA people do we have here? Yeah, I wouldn't... Not really admitting it, okay. This is in here because it's the first time I've been able to figure out how to get a picture off the internet into my program, so I just had to figure out a way to do that. So, it makes a difference what we do. And the essence of discipleship, then, is actually following Jesus in our conduct and in our lives. It's not just the program. It's not just having a guru or a mentor. It's following Jesus in everything that we do. So, here's a little statistic that I like that proves that what difference it makes, whether or not we're actually doing what we say. Okay, so work with me here on this. This is an application. This is an illustration. You hear it commonly said that Christians divorce at the same rate as non-Christians. You heard that before? And that comes most recently from George Barna and from some very old social statistics. But there was a study done at the University of Connecticut that took all of the studies on different people identifying their social characteristics, including divorce and religious affiliation and their religious practices. And he collated all those studies and came up with this information. So people, these are people who've been divorced in total. 49% who've never attended church are divorced. 46% if they attended church less than 1 year. People who attend about once or twice a year, 46%. People who attend several times a year, according to their own comments, 42%. 42% if you attend about once a month. That is, if you only show up once a month, you self-identify, then you're a 42% likelihood of divorce. And two or three times a month, about 41%. But nearly every week, it goes down to 31%. And if you self-identify as someone who commits to be at church and you practice being at church every week, the divorce rate goes down to 27%. That compares to 52% if you self-identify as having no religion, you're an atheist, or you're agnostic. So social statistics are complicated, but this is actually comes from several different sources. The point being is, if you are a committed Christian, as measured by your conduct in being at church every week, okay, or you're attending religious services of some kind every week, it cuts your risk of divorce about in half. And there's actually multiple studies that have demonstrated this. Why do I mention that here? It's just a favorite statistic for one reason, but it's a statistic that cuts across a broad swath of data. It looks at your whole life, and it finds a measurement of how you're actually performing in your life, what you're actually doing in your life, as evaluated by you. And it compares it to an ultimate result in your life. So that identifying yourself as a Christian, Lord, Lord, didn't I usher all those times? It doesn't really make the difference. What makes the difference is that week in and week out, you're committed and doing what you think is required of being done. And the result is it has a huge impact in your life. It cuts your risk of divorce about in half. Does that make sense? So this is something we all really know, isn't it? I'm kind of being the master of the obvious here right now. And yet it's something that I know in my life I don't apply all the time. We know what to do. We don't always do the good we know to do. We need to be reminded. So, how am I doing on time? Okay. I want to briefly touch on some other verses about this, because now that we know that we have to give our whole life to Jesus, and our performance week in, week out matters, and we have to commit, and we have to obey, and we have to follow, and all of a sudden, we start to realize it's like any other burden. How can we do it? And Jesus adds it on even more thickly than that. In Mark 8, he says, "If anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And the burden is getting a little heavier now, isn't it? It's tightening. And in the greatest commandment, Jesus states our responsibilities in a different way. Kind of jumping around quickly here, so because follow me. What is Jesus telling us as disciples that he wants from us? That's how I'm thin slicing these texts. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself is the second. So it's tightening down again. These overwhelming commands we know we can't perfectly follow. And once again in Mark 14, whoever does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. That's a pretty brutal standard, isn't it? And right about now, if you haven't completely tuned me out, and I'd forgive you if you had, right about now, hopefully our consciences are saying, you know, this is tough stuff. Take up the cross? I can't even be a disciple unless I take up the cross. So, now, how many are confident you're a true disciple of Jesus? Yeah. I laugh at my own performance as well. When it seems impossible. How are we ever going to do it? All these things we're called to do. Take up the cross, give up our family, our life, our possession. It takes everything. I know I haven't given everything. How can we possibly address this huge request from Jesus? So, how do we do it? Oh, yeah, well. Jesus addressed that question with the rich young ruler. Many of us have identified with this passage. It's sort of the Orange County verse you've heard a lot of times, right? But think about it from a discipleship standpoint. Think about addressing this impossible burden that we face. When the rich young man spoke to Jesus, what must I do to gain eternal life? And pardon me for the ellipses here. If you want to enter eternal life, Jesus told him, keep the commandments. The young man said to him, I've wholeheartedly obeyed all these laws. Lord, Lord, I've done the law. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. That's a pretty high call of discipleship. But when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples and the people of Grace were greatly astonished when they heard this. Who then can be saved? This verse ever troubled you? I remember when I was in high school, I was going, holy mackerel. You know, this doesn't make any sense. And do you remember hearing that one from the 70s? Well, there's actually a gate called the Eye of the Needle in Jerusalem, and the camel could get on his knees. Did you ever hear that explanation? I think that's an old wives' tale. I used to think, well, this is impossible, and so when you never get to heaven, so in my high school mind, I was looking for some little ritualistic way to make it make sense, but that completely misses the point. Jesus looked at them and replied, this is impossible for mere humans, but for God, all things are possible. It is impossible for a camel to get to the eye of the needle. It is impossible for us to be perfect on our own. It is impossible for us to take every thought captive and live every second for Jesus Christ. We are dependent upon God to be his followers. If you want to follow Jesus, you're going to need Jesus' power. And that is the refreshing thing about this. So how do we do it? Only through God's power. And that's, pardon me, that's where we need to put our emphasis. Now I'm going to move kind of quickly here, so pardon me for presuming a high scriptural knowledge. There's verses to follow up with if you need to read them, but God gives us several points of power to help us with Him, several promises. First of all, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will guide us in all truth. He's there for us to help us live our walk of faith. And Jesus Himself says that we can abide in Him. In the John 15, the true vine and the branches. I am the vine and you are the branch. You can't bear fruit unless you're in me. Abide in me. Jesus is there and available Himself personally for us. And He's with us to the end of the age, He promises to the disciples. And when He says in the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations. So discipleship is what I'm all about. But I will be with you even to the end of the age. He encourages them. Jesus is with us to help us. And Jesus is alive in our hearts. The grace of Christ is in our hearts. He dwells in our hearts through faith. So how do we get into Jesus' power? We got to learn to follow Jesus. We got to learn to follow Jesus personally. Not a guru, not just a mentor, not a program, not a law, just like the rich young ruler, and not a lot of externals. We got to learn to follow Jesus personally and tap into His power. So Jesus' simple call is follow me. Do you have a sense of what it means to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Where do we live? And this is our calling, according to Peter. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in His steps. Follow Jesus. So here's a discipleship verse, by the way, in the epistles, for those who are keeping score. So just follow Jesus. This is where I've been really encouraged by my study in the Gospels. Over and over and over again, day after day, I'd read one chapter, and almost every time Jesus opens His mouth, He's there entreating us to action. And He's promising that He'll be with us to the end of the age. He provides the Holy Spirit for us. And so what I have come to experience, what really has been meaningful to me, is that following Jesus intentionally and personally on a daily basis is the way we move forward in discipleship with Him. Do you have a sense of what that's like? Do you have an experience of that? Some of us maybe sporadically. Certainly it's been sporadic in my life. But when you don't know what to do, when you're struggling, follow Jesus. What do you want from me, Jesus? He's always there. The Holy Spirit is always there. So discipleship is ultimately about our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And His strength is perfected in our weakness, as the Apostle Paul teaches us. So repent and obey day by day, and that's how we follow Jesus. So who's the authentic disciple? You enter by the narrow gate. You choose Jesus. You commit. You bear good fruit, like the tree. You produce. You do the will of the Father. You obey the Father. And you build your house on the rock. And that means following Jesus. So, get back to our sports analogy. Yeah, we're imperfect. We fumble and fall every day. So what do? We get back in the game. We make a play. We keep playing. Oops, pardon me. You keep playing to the final gun. Doesn't require perfection, just commitment. And you, what's that? Any comments? And you have to work at it, but Jesus is there calling the plays. So discipleship is your whole life. And keep playing till the final horn. Obey Jesus and follow Jesus. Commit, produce, obey, and follow. That's what authentic disciples do. So, the questions of the day. First, how is biblical discipleship different from other student-teacher relationships? How's it different from Plato and Aristotle? How's it different from other models we have? What makes Christian discipleship different? Second question, how do you know if you're an authentic disciple? What does the Bible teach? What does Jesus say? And third, what help has God provided for our daily discipleship? How do we go about doing that? Those are the questions we have for about, we have about 15 minutes. Since we have about 15 minutes, that's more time than I thought I would have. Does anyone have any questions or comments? I'm going to go by the fly. Go ahead, Mark.
I was just thinking about this, but do we all live with this?
That's great. That's actually exactly where I was heading. I kind of rushed through some of those portions of it. I may sound a little legalistic, you know, commit, obey, follow, you know. It's all about our responsibility. And we are responsible. Actually, this is a whole other interesting thin slice on this would be grace and will and discipleship. You know, where to, God is sovereign, he's in control. It's impossible without God, and yet he gives us all these commands. He implores us. He places responsibility on us. He treats us as if we have something to do. That give and take between God giving us responsibility and us doing our best to follow is a great way of looking at it. Any other comments? Yeah, Doug. Yeah, it's kind of an interesting study that is a little more subtle point that I wanted to focus on is it really a different concept in the Gospels versus the Epistles, or is it just expressed in a different way? And I guess just to simplify my answer, since I don't have that great of an answer of how different it might be, I think it's just expressed in a different way is the way I would say it. What I like about looking at it in the Gospels is it's very personal with Jesus. It's a little dangerous to read the Bible this way. Not every verse was written to you personally, like none of them, actually. That's sort of a mistake. We evangelicals can want to take every verse, if it's written for me, and apply it directly in my life. Of course, it's written to everybody, and there's a wider context. But there's a real immediacy when Jesus says, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. That lesson comes across from the centuries very directly to us. And I think that's really what he's getting at. It is personal between you and Jesus. That's how we sort through all this. That's how we overcome our imperfection. It's not because you know, you're committing and obeying on your own power. It's because he is the vine and we are the branch and we're dependent on him. Depend on me. Depend on the Spirit. So, yeah, I would say that's the difference. It's more the personal call of Jesus in the Gospels, whereas in the Epistles, it's the apostles saying, follow Jesus. What he said would be the way I would say it. Anyone else have a personal comment or story about following Jesus they want to share? Yeah, I decided to just go ahead and talk with people. Phil, go ahead.